The reading this morning is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, and it's on page 1192 in the Church Bibles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I wonder what our reaction was as those verses was read. My guess is if you've never heard teaching on this area before, your first thought was just, what was that? I mean, it is just weird, isn't it? I mean, this is the 21st century. We just know women who are so competent in every sphere of life, at work, in the church. It is just extraordinary. Can you imagine if a business turned around today and said, oh, we're not going to employ her because she's a woman, she's not cut out for this role? It'd be front page news. It'd be outrageous. It'd be utterly illegal. Why would things be any different in the church? A woman in 21st century Britain can do pretty much any job except join the SAS and go in the front row of the England men's rugby scrum. Now, why wouldn't she be able to lead a church? And what kind of chauvinist has a problem with a woman leading a church? If it's any consolation, if you're new to Christian things or new to coming to church, it doesn't get much weirder than this. All right, there are passages in the Bible that cut right across the grain of our culture. There aren't many that cut as deeply as this one. My sense is, though, for those of us who've been around the block a few times, our kind of instinctive response is probably we're a bit scared of these verses and of them being taught, potentially angry maybe at what we've heard in the past. There have been real tensions in the Church of England over this. This issue nearly broke the Church of England apart a few years ago. There have been real tensions at St. James. So I've heard quite a lot about an infamous sermon a few years ago where whatever was said, people heard something very harsh being said, and it was very divisive and caused a lot of pain. If you're like me, there is probably a part of you that wishes we could skip over these verses this morning. There's part of me that would love to. But this is God's word, and it's good for us. There will be treasures here, and we daren't skip over it and say it doesn't matter. We can't handle it that way. So we've got to think about how we are going to handle it. One reassurance that I felt, I've been sweating over this week. One reassurance I take is that St. James has form on handling this issue well. Because as a church, we don't all agree on it, and we don't all have the same views on the role of men and women in ministry. In 2017, St. James, the PCC, passed what's called a resolution asking for theological oversight from a bishop who shares complementarian convictions, is the technical phrase for it, who thinks that overall leadership in a church should be male. That by no means every member of the PCC thinks that. By no means every member of the church family thinks that. But that was passed to protect those of us who do think that, and to guard our consciences. And I think that was an incredibly loving and generous thing to do. So we've got form on handling it well, and I'm praying that in God's kindness, actually, as we think about these issues, as we talk about them, it'll help us to love one another better, where we disagree on matters that are not salvation issues, not gospel issues, My prayer is this will help us love one another better. One third response we might have as we come to these verses is to think, well, it's okay because these verses don't say what they seem to be saying. And if you've followed the debates over these verses in the recent years, there's a lot of ink been spilt by commentators and scholars on them. And there are various ways we can't handle it, I think. One thing we can't do is say it doesn't matter because this is just Paul's opinion. Paul doesn't write like that. So chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope. He claims to be writing with the full authority of the living God, which is something that Christians have recognized through the ages. So we can't say this is just Paul's opinion. And Jesus' example plays into this. So when he appointed his disciples, he appointed 12 men. That can't, I think, be purely cultural because Jesus never respected any cultural boundaries where they went against the word of God. So I don't think we can write this off as just Paul's opinion. I don't think we can write it off as purely cultural. There are cultural factors at play in these verses that relate to the situation in Ephesus. But there are scholars who want to say, look, the women in Ephesus, they were just particularly stupid and badly behaved. And I think I want to say that cannot be right. That is not the basis of Paul's argument. There were women like Priscilla in Ephesus, who is one of Paul's heroes, a phenomenally smart, godly woman. And the other factor is that Paul, when he writes these verses, goes back to creation to talk about the basis for his views here. So it can't be that this is purely cultural. And thirdly, we can't write this off as just one person's interpretation. I think it'd be easy to do that, to go out this morning and say, oh, Simon, it's just your interpretation, which at one level, of course it is. What I'm going to give you this morning is my interpretation of these verses, not anyone else's. But the question is it a good interpretation? Is it a fair interpretation? There are interpretations out there that manage to make these verses say the opposite of what they seem to be saying. And I don't find those particularly persuasive. But if you don't find my reading of these verses this morning persuasive, I want to say come back with it. Keep digging away at these verses. Do the way to handle a passage of the Bible that we're struggling with is to go deeper into what it's really saying, not to run away from it. I get very nervous when people say, I think the Bible is wrong. That's a very dangerous thing for a Christian to say. When someone says, Simon, I think you're wrong, they are on much safer territory. The odds, that is normally a pretty safe thing to say. And if you disagree with me on these verses, Jesus still loves you. I still love you. We can still be friends. Better than that, we can still be brothers and sisters in him. If you think I'm totally the wrong tree on this, let's keep working away together at it. And I'll try and get over to coffee as quick as I can this morning, and let's try and have some time for questions. If anyone wants to come back on anything, let's chat about it over a cup of coffee. That's enough introduction. Let's dive into it. Let's see, what have we got? There we go. Let's pick it up at chapter 2, verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So we've got a heading there, put your hands up and fight like men. Paul is picking up here on an issue that is a particular issue for men. It's not exclusively an issue for men, but the issue with violence and resolving things with their fists is a particular issue for men in general. So literally, metaphorically, when do men put their hands up? It is often because they are getting ready to punch someone. And Paul says that is not how we're to resolve issues in church. So the culture in the church in Ephesus seems to have been that everyone was falling out the whole time. Chapter 1, verse 4. And the false teachers were promoting controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And Paul says, put your hands up, which is the way in the first century that Jewish men would pray normally. You normally pray with your hands lifted up to God. And he says, that is how we fight. We're not called to fight with one another. We're called to fight against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's how we fight, in prayer with our hands up. And he calls out to men to do that. It's one of the many things I love about this benefice is that men come to the prayer meeting. That is not a given. There are lots of churches where the men say, oh, that's just women's work. I'll leave it to the women to pray. I love that men in this church take that seriously. It is our job to fight with our hands up. But that's verse 8. Paul then turns his focus to verses 9 and 10 to a particular struggle that often affects women, not exclusively, but particularly affects women, which is a concern, a preoccupation with what we look like. I say it's certainly not exclusively a woman's issue. Do you see John Lewis this week trialed a men's makeup pop-up counter in their stores? It's been so successful they're rolling it out nationally. Paul says, women, come to church looking beautiful. Verse 9, I want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, I don't know if we've been to churches like that where it kind of just feels like people must have spent hours in front of the mirror getting ready for church. Just immaculate hair, very expensive outfit. You can tell it's a particular struggle for me this morning. A kind of dripping jewelry, treating church like a fashion show. Now, Paul says, it's really important to say, he's not saying it's wrong to look nice. He's not saying it's kind of wrong to wear jewelry. He's against wedding rings. It's not saying we should try and look as dowdy and frumpy as possible. His point is that where is the focus of making ourselves look beautiful? Verse 10, it is with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. In other words, a woman's beauty doesn't come from her accessories. And I take it every culture throughout human history has struggled with that idea, struggled to believe it. Men and women have struggled with that idea. And yet Paul is so right, isn't he? It's just a great privilege I have week by week to stand here and just see he's right. John Stott, the preacher, referred to the church as the Holy Spirit's beauty parlor. Isn't that a lovely thing to say? I just kind of look out on a Sunday and there are just beautiful people in front of me. I could say that to my friends, and I think some of them would just burst out laughing at the idea that a woman in her 70s, 80s, 90s might be beautiful. There are just not many of them on Love Island, are there? And yet, what? There are women who turn up to church week by week, old enough to be my grandmother, who are just gorgeous. Why? Because they've made themselves beautiful through a lifetime of clothing themselves with good deeds, with loving, kind, generous hearts. And I take it that's a word to women. It's a word to men thinking about getting married as well, isn't it? But he addresses particularly, verse 8, he particularly addresses men. Verses 9 and 10, he particularly addresses women. And then verses 11 to 15, he addresses everyone. And I'm going to spend longer on this because these verses, I think, do need a bit of unpacking. And he says, be a family. Be a family. Verse 11, a woman should learn. A woman should learn. Okay, let's stop there for a moment. The rest of the verse jars on our ears, but let's just hear what would have jarred for the first century church in Ephesus. Women should learn. Now, that is radical in Paul's day. The Jerusalem Talmud, written about this sort of time, said it would be better for the Torah to be burnt than entrusted to a woman. There was a sense in which theology was for men and only men. It was men's job to know the Bible. Women could, talk about little fluffy bunny rabbits or whatever. Paul says no. Theology is for everyone. Every church desperately needs women who love God's word, who know God's word, who are equipped to teach it to others. A woman should learn. And he goes on, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be, in our translation, silent. In the original, it's the same word as in verse 11. It's that word quiet again. And instinctively, it gets our backs up. But actually, quietness is a beautiful thing. I walked into the vicarage the other day, and it doesn't happen very often, but it was quiet. Noah and the cats were asleep. James was doing some colouring. Ben and Matthew were looking at a book together on the sofa. And it was lovely. It was quiet. It was peaceful. And if one of them had burst out giggling, it wouldn't have stopped being quiet. It stops being quiet in that sense when, you know, I start yelling and getting grumpy. Quietness is what anyone needs to learn. And quietness and full submission is what we're all called to. So as Chikau opened up the first half of this chapter last week, I was called to sit down and listen and open up the word and say, well, what is the Holy Spirit teaching me? Not to be sitting there the whole time going, well, I wouldn't have done it like that. I wouldn't have put it like that. To quieten my heart and listen. There's a call here to listen. But verse 12, I mean, 12 is the verse that really jars, isn't it? I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Must be quiet. And you think, what business in the country could possibly say that? It would be utterly illegal. How can you say that a woman is not allowed to do a particular job? To which I think the first thing to say is that we are not a business. We are not called to be a business. We are called to be a family. And that is hugely significant. And it comes up again and again in 1 Timothy. Because in a family, your gender role matters in a way that it doesn't have the same significance in the workplace. So when Shane is looking after people's feet, I'm sure he does a brilliant job. But his gender is not inherent to what he's doing. I'm sure women can be very good at, what do you like, prodding people's feet. Women can prod feet, or I'm sure I should have a better understanding of what you do, but they can look after feet as well as a man. As Janice pulls out people's teeth, I'm sure she does it brilliantly, but a man can do that as well. It's not inherent, and there are good women teachers, there are bad women teachers, there are good male teachers, there are bad male teachers. Gender is not inherent in the job we do in the workplace normally, in most cases. That changes the moment we walk through the front door, doesn't it? Because I will never, ever be a mum to our boys. And Nikki will never, ever be a dad to them. We're both parents. There's a similarity in our relationships. But our gender has a huge significance. Fergus is never going to have the same relationship with Katie that Becky does, because he's her brother, not her sister. You know, I'm a son to my mother, not a daughter. Our gender roles matter in a family. And Paul says that plays out in the church family. It's not that I, be really clear, that I am not Father Simon. Funeral directors call me it all the time, and it really gets my back up. We are together. We are spiritual fathers and mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters in the Lord Jesus. And Paul says our gender does play into that. The analogy, I think, with a marriage is if a couple are in bed at night and they hear a noise downstairs. Who goes down to investigate? And I think Paul would say, even if she is the world boxing heavyweight champion, it's the husband's job to go down. It's the husband's job to take the blows for the family. That's that kind of role of head of the family is not a kind of role of a right of privilege. It's a right of responsibility. So, in ministry, I think Paul would say is much closer to the kind of that SAS front row of the scrum role than it is to the kind of privileges and perks role. So, when the women bishops debate was going on, there were lots of people saying, "Well, why can't a woman wear a purple shirt and have a parking space in the House of Lords?" which I want to say that is a total misunderstanding of what ministry is. I serve three lovely congregations. I am the envy, whenever I go to a conference, I'm the envy of all the other ministers there when I talk about how lovely the churches are. And yet, most weeks there's something comes in that makes me want to weep, makes me want to run away from the job. There's more to my job than this, but every week I've got to find a way of standing up and saying, unless you trust in Jesus, you're going to go to hell and face eternity without him. That is a kind of body blow role. And Paul says it is men's job to get out as the point man. In the British Army, if you're on patrol, the point man is the one who's out in front. Odds are he's the first one to get shot. And Paul says men are to take that responsibility. Get out in front. Take the body blows. And Paul says this is why. What's the reason for this? Is it because men are somehow better at it? And I think that cannot be right. I know some outstanding female Bible teachers. Is it because women are not able to do these roles well? Verse 12, does she have to be quiet? Is it because, I don't know, they can't make their voices heard? But in 1 Corinthians 11, women are prophesying and praying in church and singing. It can't be that. Is it just chauvinism? And people are kind of threatened by being under a woman's authority. When I worked in a pub, I was probably the worst barman that Wetherspoons have ever employed. But Gwen was my line manager. That seemed entirely appropriate. When I worked in an office, the same was true. What is it? Why is it? Well, it seems that God has set the world up in such a way that our gender roles in the church and family do matter. And those two are tied very closely together. And in 1 Timothy, church is big family, and family is little church. And it's tied, Paul goes back to creation to make his point, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So that order is not an accident. There is a deep equality here. So that Paul can say, in Christ, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. It's not that men are closer to women men are closer to God or women are closer to God. There's a deep equality here. What there isn't, Paul says, is a kind of interchangeability. Chikau picked up on this talking about the transgender issue last week. Men and women are made to be men and women, and when that goes wrong, it goes spectacularly wrong. Verse 14. Adam wasn't the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. What is that saying? Is it saying that women are more gullible? I don't think it can be. There's the evidence of just experience. There are plenty of very gullible men out there. But Paul is really keen for women to teach as well. He wants them to teach other women and children. It can't be about gullibility. Verse 14, I think the point is that Adam wasn't deceived when he ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve, at some level, did not understand what she was doing. She didn't realize the full effects of what she was doing. And Adam did. Which is why God held him particularly responsible for the fall. It's why Paul can say, in Adam, all die. So as Adam tries to blame it on his wife in Genesis 3, it doesn't stick. God holds Adam accountable for it. And the point is that Adam should have been there to protect Eve. He should have said, no, we're going to do the right thing. We're going to stand by God's word. We're going to trust him. Don't do this thing that is wrong. And he totally abdicated his responsibility and wimped out. So what is the call? That the call is for men to, I'm going to put it like this, it sounds so old-fashioned, doesn't it, to go back a few generations and say, and look to the generation that would stand on the deck of a sinking ship and say, women and children into the lifeboats first. It sounds so old-fashioned to say, that is what leadership looks like. Because we live in a culture that says, no, every man for himself. That's the call. And I wish I didn't need to say this, but I absolutely do, that this is never, ever, ever a charter for abuse. If anyone is hearing this thinking, well, that makes it okay for a man to domineer over his wife and force her to submit. There is nothing like that in the Bible. And for a man to abuse his wife like that is a disgraceful thing. And it is certainly never, ever an excuse for physical violence. I just put that out there in case it's an issue that anyone needs to come and talk about. The Lord, how does the Lord Jesus love his church? He lays down his life for her. Never, ever, ever hits her. If that's an issue, come on, please, let's talk. Let's talk. We want to do what we can to protect those who are in danger and harm there. Let's just pause for a moment to think about how we apply this as a church family. I guess what we want this morning is to say, well, what does this rule in and what does it rule out? Is it all right for a woman to lead prayers in church? Was it okay for Josie to lead prayers? Is it okay for Shirley to lead the singing? Is it okay for a woman to preach? Is it okay for a woman to lead the service? I think I'm just going woolly and liberal in my old age. I'm just much less concerned about where exactly we draw a line in the sand. I think there are all kinds of grey areas here. We want to be led by our conscience. I think I'm much more concerned about saying that there is a principle. There is a line somewhere to draw. For me, I think I would say it's in terms of overall leadership in the church, which means I would struggle to be part of a church where the overall leadership was female, or to serve under a woman bishop. I would find that hard. But where exactly we draw that line, how exactly we figure this out, I think there's a lot of room for love and for grace and for bearing with one another and listening carefully to one another. I think the way that women lead services at St. James and preach is done really well. You know, when Cherie or Annette or Lynn or Josie lead, I kind of think they don't boss people around, do they? I've never heard Cherie say, jolly well sit down now, confess your sins, you miserable bunch of sinners. There's a strong lead that's gentle and feminine. Am I allowed to say that? I think there's a lot of scope for loving one another and being patient with one another in terms of how we apply this practically. Let's have a look at verse 15 before we just try and draw some of this together. Verse 15, but women will be saved through childbearing, literally through the childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. What is that about? It could be, scholars are divided on this, it could be talking about Mary giving birth to Jesus. Women will be saved through the childbearing. And that would fit the context. Judgment comes through Eve, salvation comes through Mary. It's not a natural reading of those verses, it's possible. I think more likely what Paul is saying is he's talking about childbearing as a way of summing up godly womanhood, which is not to say that every woman must be a wife and mother, although in his culture, almost all men, all women were wives and mothers. Paul has a very high view of singleness, but I think what he's doing is he's taking something that is related to something and using that to sum up the whole. It's a figure of speech that scholars call metonymy. So if I talk about someone hitting the bottle, you know, the bottle is a way of talking about alcohol. Or if I talk about the turf, that's a way of talking about horse racing. I think he's using childbearing as a way of some godly womanhood because of the context of that we get in 1 Timothy. So chapter 4, verse 3, the false teachers are forbidding people to marry. They're running down marriage. chapter 5, verse 13. They've got a low view of marriage. They get into the habit of being idle, going about house to house. Not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So just trying to, this is a bit of an inference, but trying to join some dots here. I think we can imagine the false teachers saying, look, women, if you want to be real women, you've got to be liberated. You've got to be progressive. You've got to get out the house. You've got to wear the trousers. The best man for a job is a woman. You mustn't be chained to the kitchen sink. You mustn't let the patriarchy repress you. You go out there and you break the glass ceiling. You close the pay gap. You don't let anyone pigeonhole you and force you and repress you by labeling you as a wife and mother. And I take it Paul is saying we must never ever talk like that, as if being a wife and mother is a small thing. Being a mother is a hard and holy calling. I think it's got to be easier to be prime minister than to be a godly mother. If a couple decide that it's best for the family that the wife goes back to work when they've had kids, that's a decision for the couple to make. But I think Paul would say, what a disaster when a woman feels she's forced to go back to work because of social pressure and expectations or because of financial pressures. Makes me want to weep for a generation of girls who've been brought up being told that their job is to go out and kick ass. What does Paul say? He says to women, he says to each of us, that our calling is to be gentle and courageous and quiet and trusting and continuing in faith, love and holiness with propriety. And whether we're male or female, the culture around us will never understand that. Okay, let's try and draw some of this together. I take it as church, as a denomination, looking back over 2,000 years, we have a lot of reasons to be ashamed of the way that the church establishment have treated women. I don't think that is in any way up for debate. There is lots to be ashamed of there. But I take it we have no reason to be ashamed of the way that the Bible addresses women and treats women. And this has been a really messy sermon. It's been long. It's been full of nuances and qualifications. I take it we'll have a load of questions. Like I said, I'll try and be down in the pensioners' hall as quick as I can to and just grab a cup of tea and talk about anything we'd like to off the back of this. But it's worth pausing here. Well, why does this cut so deeply? Why is this an area where, as a culture, we are so at war over this? Why is this something that it has the power to destroy loving relationships in a church family? I take it it's because being male and female is not something incidental. It is not something that is kind of bolted onto who we are, that we can take off and leave. It does run to the very heart of who we are and who we are created to be. And that identity and that conflict between men and women goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. So how does that fight get undone ultimately? And I want to say it's never going to come about through the perfect system of church government. It's not going to come about by getting our policy on women in church leadership dead right. It's not going to come about by having the perfect vicar, whether they're male or female. What it takes to put right the relationship between men and women is something much deeper than that. We need a second Adam. We need to start again. We need someone who will lay down their lives to protect us. We need someone who will lead us, who will teach us, who will take the body blows for us. We need the perfect husband. And when we read the Bible, there is only one person who fits that description. Only one person who is equipped to lead a church family in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, I take it that there will be lots of folk here this morning who disagree with me profoundly when I'm talking about drawing lines between men and women in church leadership. And how do we love one another? when we'd have an issue that the world would say should divide us completely, whether we shouldn't really talk to one another anymore, given how different our views are. A church survives that kind of difference by keeping its eyes on the Lord Jesus. That's what the false teachers in Ephesus wanted to stop the church doing. But Paul's call is for us to put our eyes on the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, the one who has all authority over all of us, whether we're male or female, the one before whom all of us, male and female, are called to be quiet and submissive. The one who this morning is lifting up holy hands, holy nail-pierced hands for us without arguing, without disputing, who clothes us in his good deeds of righteousness. Amen.